Welcome this morning to the adult Bible class, to the house of the Lord. It's good to see you in, and welcome to those joining us online. You're very welcome in the Lord's name. To the adult Bible class here at Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. Let us open in the attitude and with a word of prayer, please. Our Lord, we thank Thee that we may ever come before Thee, that we may cast our cares upon Thee, that we may hide within Thee, that Thou, O God, rejectest us not because we are found in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, that there is true perfect peace between us and Thee, although we find it wanting on earth. Lord, we thank Thee that we may gather around Thy feet and rest a while and learn from Thee. May it please Thee to forgive our sins, all that stands between us and Thee, and open Thou our hearts and minds. And we do pray for Thee to feed us, even this morning, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray, our God. Amen. Amen. Would you open your copies of God's Word to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4, please? Ephesians chapter 4. And we read verses 17 to 24 together, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and commencing a short reading at verse 17. So here's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, to the Gentiles at Ephesus. And he begins to say, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness." Amen. As we come to question 35 in the shorter catechism, question 35 continues on from the benefits of effectual calling, which began with justification, and last time we saw adoption, and now sanctification as the three main benefits, not the only ones, but very important ones. And so question 35 says, or poses this question, what is sanctification? And then the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We get more detail if we were to open the larger catechism. That's not something we normally do. We'll just get an idea of the fullness of this work. It says there in question 76 of the larger catechism, "Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation, that is the working of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed, they are renewed in their whole man after, that is according to, the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. A very similar wording, of course, more filled out, more broadened in its understanding. So justification then, adoption and sanctification are inseparably linked. You can't have one and not have any of the others. To be adopted, you must first be justified. To be sanctified is proof that justification and adoption have taken place. They are linked. The Apostle Paul reveals that they're linked in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 30. He says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," we have the understanding of election, "them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." You might think, well, I don't hear the word sanctification in there. Well, sanctification is really the beginning of glorification. It's the beginning of being made holy unto glory, but we'll see that as we move on this morning. But what is the need of sanctification? Do we need sanctification? We're being saved, we're justified. There's a bonus, if you want to look at it in that way, of adoption. So we're adopted as well. What else do we need? Well, I would suggest that sanctification is an absolute necessity flowing forth from adoption and from justification. If we're justified, if we were the holiness of Christ, then it's imperative that we become as holy as Christ. And if we're adopted into the family of the Holy Father, then we must exhibit that we are his children by being holy and obeying the command of God, which we have in the Old and the New Testament, that we are to be holy as he is holy, as he has commanded. Holiness is, shall we say, it's the base, it's the foundation of life with God and life unto God. And as I said, it's a preparation for glory. It's preparing us now, changing our tastes, changing our attitudes, changing our life, for that to be in the eternal dwelling place of the Most Holy One. So there is that aspect. And also, as we are here on earth, even towards other people, that it is an aspect of a shining witness to the whole world that we are of God. So it is an absolute necessity. And of course, it is a living, as it says in the Catechism, we're dying more and more unto sin. So the sin has, although its power has been broken, although the payment has been made, although we're washed from our sin, and the Lord looks no longer upon our sin, and yet here we have the process of sanctification, making us less and less look and smell and act like sinners, to be more like God, more like the redeemed of God. So an essential part of the Christian walk, as I said, it's an evidence, but we'll just move back to what the Catechism says. And it starts with saying that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So again, it's a gracious work. That's a very similar wording to justification and to adoption. It's a gracious work. But just bringing in that idea that we had from the larger catechism, speaking of the fact that this is connected with election. It's all connected with election. It's all according to the election of God. And that is an important point to be made, as with all matters of redemption. It is that eternal choosing, that eternal planning of God toward you personally. A personal thing. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we didn't look at it now. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And so we see, therefore, how election and this whole sanctification are so connected. It has always been the Lord's desire, it has been his goal, his plan, to turn rotten sinners into holy children. And it's essential, core part of his plan of translation. It's not an add-on. It's not a free side option. We can't take it or leave it, because it is evidence that the Spirit is within. Now, the curse of the fall, it must be reversed. It must be reversed. And the first thing that happens, of course, is that we're brought in humility to the foot of the cross. And we must have that curse reversed completely. It is legally as we're saved. But there must be proof of it and the start of it in our own lives. So it is according to election. But notice, if you've noticed the reading of that word, of that question, in comparison with justification and sanctification, that it's not a legal act. Sanctification is not a legal act. The wording of justification is an act of God's free grace. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. But here the wording changes. In question 35, it says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's all free grace, sovereign, free. God determines and disposes of all things as he sees fit, according to election. So we saw that they were immediate legal acts when we looked at justification and adoption. In the courts of heaven, it was decided that on conversion, again, that was an act of God, that you're justified before God legally, and you're adopted legally on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, even though it uses the word sanctify in 1 Corinthians 6, 11. It says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice all those three verbs that are used are past tense. Ye are sanctified, ye are washed. And so sanctification in that process is not the sanctification that we're looking at now, the making holy of a believer, which is what the sanctification is in this question. But that sanctification is being, by conversion, set apart for God. You've been set apart unto God. Because sanctification is not a completed process in this life. It is on a death that the soul is sanctified completely. And so, yes, it's a setting apart in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you see how important it is. It's not a legal act. It's in the same way that justification makes that legal change. And we can compare justification and sanctification because they are often confused. The core of Rome's problem with theology is a confusion of justification and sanctification. We're not going to go into much, in really any detail in that regard, but just to let you know. But justification makes that legal change before God. We're guilty before God. God is our judge. And then Christ intervenes. Christ interposes. Christ washes us in his blood and he covers us in his righteousness. And therefore we can legally, because it's the crime's been paid for, the time has been paid, as it were, we can be legally set free. But sanctification is different. Sanctification doesn't make a legal change. It makes a real moral change in the believer personally. So we have a legal change, and then we have a moral change. That sanctification is that changing. Ezekiel prophesied of this in a very famous verse, chapter 36 and verse 26, saying, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So it is that change, an absolute change from that heart that is dead and hard, hardened in sin, and to become soft and beating as God had originally created it, according to the image with which we were created. So it is according to election, because it's all part of God's plan to make you holy. It's not a legal act, but thirdly, it is a lifelong activity. It is a lifelong activity. It's not a work of man, although man, of course, is not a passive partner in this. But it's not a work of man, because we naturally defile all things. It says in Job 14 and verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And so, therefore, we must have the Holy Spirit as an aspect of why he is called the Holy Spirit, because he makes holy, he sanctifies. the sanctifying Spirit who comes in. Once he has worked faith in the sinner, he then moves on to do this sanctifying work, this making holy, this sinner who smelt and act and talked like the devil to some degree is now to be morally changed to speak and think and act more like Jesus Christ. But it is through faith in the sinner and only by faith in the sinner. And this is, as I said, that's where Rome gets it all wrong. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So once that faith has been worked in the believer, it is the Spirit who then does that work of sanctification. So it is a work of sanctification, not an act. It's a work. It's a lifelong work. And not a one-off act, but a lifelong process worked in the believer by the Spirit of God himself. So it is a gracious work. It's all done by God initially, primarily, beginning and end. And it's concerning a renewed image, secondly. A renewed image, as we read in the Catechism question and answer, whereby, so by this process of sanctification, we are renewed in the whole man, so entirely, after the image of God. The entire man is changed by sanctification. There should be no corners left soiled. There should be no stone unturned. When sanctification has its full work, there is a dramatic and drastic change in every single part of a person's life, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, according to God's image, according to God's revealed image. Now, that image of God, of course, as we have looked at before in this adult Bible class, we'll look at again as we're entering into Genesis 3 in the coming weeks, God willing. That image of God was marred in the fall. It was corrupted. It was twisted. It was damaged. It was beyond recognition almost. Almost beyond recognition, not quite. But that restoration begins at the time of conversion. When the Lord comes in, as he works that faith and causes us to convert, that is the complete change from being biased against God by being biased towards sin. Then there's a change. There's a change in desire. And even as as the Lord is working in us to cause us to repent and believe, there's an absolute change. The restoration begins already just in the act, not just in that precious and miraculous act of conversion. But it doesn't stop there by any means. As we read in verses 23 and 24 of Ephesians 4, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind," in the thinking, "and you put on the new man," that is Christ, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the mind, the emotions, the will, the desires, absolutely everything is to be renewed in this process of sanctification. Nothing is to be left out. You have an expression in evangelicalism, you know, the Lord is the Lord of your life, but is he also the Lord of your wallet? Is he also the Lord of your relationships? Is he also the Lord of all sorts of things? And it's a bit of a splitting up of the Lord in some ways, but I understand what they mean. And in essence, it's not wrong. Have we allowed Jesus Christ the Lordship over absolutely everything? And sometimes we don't. We know in our head what the Lord says. We know the word and we love the word here. But have we applied the word in every part of the life? We can be stubborn. And part of sanctification is freeing us from stubbornness, freeing us from anything that stands between us and being more like Jesus Christ. But notice then, even though I said it is clearly the work of the Spirit, the believer is not passive in this. Because it has a moral change effect upon the believer. There must be that change, that moral change. A change of love, a change of trust, a change of, you just consider all the Ten Commandments and what they say regarding your relationship to God and your relationship to your fellow man. There should be an absolute change and a continuing renewal. If there's no continuing renewal, either you believe in perfection of holiness on this side of glory, well, then we'll have a theological problem. Or there needs to be more of that less passive aspect of the believer's sanctification. It is a work of the Spirit. But as you know the New Testament yourself, I look upon people I'm sure have read the New Testament more than once and have seen this again and again. We're constantly exhorted in the Scriptures of the New Testament, actually in the whole of the Bible, to be active in this process. Don't stand in the way of the Holy Spirit. Do not allow that Word of God to fall dead next to you, but let it enter in and change. In fact, our motto text this year also includes an awful lot of these exhortations, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, or holy, therefore, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the Christian can just stand still and be conformed to this world. The Christian just has to do nothing really and still be conformed to this world, still be unchristlike. But we're exhorted again and again and again. So we confess with the Scriptures that it is a sovereign work of the Spirit, but we confess also with the Scriptures that we are exhorted not to hinder, to be not hearers only, but doers also. So again, an exhortation to let the Word come in, let the Spirit take that Word and change, because it is that moral, conscious change of everything that you are, especially your conscious being, who you are. And as was mentioned in the introduction, this sanctification is a vital part of our Christian testimony to the world. It's a vital part. When Christ indwells the believer and Christ's Spirit is morally transforming the believer, what does that mean? Well, it means that we become, as the Bible teaches, that we become light and salt. We become a shining light in the world. But that light must be a clear light, not a blinking light and not a dull brown light. There should be no brownouts in the Christian life. There should be that bright light. And that must be the case if Christ is in us. As the Lord prayed to his Father in John 17 and 23, speaking of the indwelling of himself, he says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou and has loved them, sorry, as thou hast loved me. And so that is, it's a vital, important matter that the world can see, that God sees, that the family sees, that everyone outside of us can see. Not perfection, but that the process is moving forward. The process is moving forward to be less like the devil and more like Christ. Because there's... That's it. That's the two extremes. And we are somewhere along there. And in certain aspects of our lives, we might be stronger or weaker. But they're all moving on. They're all moving forward. And if not, then we have matters like being backslidden or false conversion. If there's no true conversion, all of this is not the case. And we can be backslidden in aspects of our life, in areas of our life. Just continue on the habits that we've had for years, thinking, oh, they're not bad, they're not that wrong. Until the Lord opens our eyes to a portion of Scripture and we realize, so, that's not pleasing to God. And then we repent and believe and move on in that aspect as well. And although the fruit of the Spirit is very clearly the work of the Spirit, it is his fruit that he bears within us. And yet we are, as I've said, consciously involved and should be actively involved. We should take these exhortations, the many of them in the Scriptures, to heart. And we must walk in the Spirit and we must seek strength from Christ, not from ourselves. but from Christ. It's a gracious work, it's a renewed image. And thirdly, we see in the answer, there's a dying and a living. A dying and a living. That we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We're enabled to die. So, but isn't in Christ a new life? Yes, it is a new life. And therefore, everything that stands in between us and Christ must be got rid of. And as we come to our initial repentance, a turning away, that can be a general thing, a repentance of thing toward God. There might be some very strong sins that we're very aware of as we first come to Christ, and we repent heavily of those. But it is as the Spirit moves and works that there is the conscience is still pricked. It's not just on the time of conversion that the conscience is pricked. The conscience is regularly pricked by the reading of the word. Or you'll say something to someone and then your conscience will say, hang on, you do that yourself. Whatever it might be, the conscience is constantly pricked because we must die more and more unto the sin that is in our habits, that is in our thoughts, that is in our members, to use the language of Scripture. Paul in Romans 6 speaks of this very thing in verses 4 to 6. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we're enabled to die. It's a beautiful word, that enabled. We're made able to do it. And that is the thing that the sinner cannot, the unrepentant, unregenerate sinner cannot do this. And yet this is the basis of all religious works in the world, outside of Christ, outside of the truth, of trying to do this, of trying to control this, of trying to hide, mostly, hide this, and having on the outside something, but on the inside is dead men's bones. It's death. But we are enabled because the victory over sin has been won. And really, we are to walk in that victory and realize that in Christ, now these in Christ, that we have that victory over that sin and the sinful thoughts and the sinful emotions and desires and words and all these things that come out. Does that mean they will never come out? Does that mean if you've been sanctified and you're still sanctified, that there's no more rot within you? Unfortunately, there is. Another stone is overturned. Another creepy crawly of sin sort of rushes out and you're confronted with it. That still happens. But that is all that work of sanctification. You said a word you know you shouldn't have said. You reacted in a way you know you shouldn't have reacted. What does that mean? It means you repent of it. That's what it means. Christianity true religion is that forgiveness that we have ever with the Father because of the Son. No, but it's interesting though. We see this language of killing, of crucifying, of mortifying. It is an active refusal to allow sin to have any reign. And when our eyes have been opened to it, or finally the dulled senses have become sensitive to the fact that for years and years and years I've been doing that which displeases Jesus, that we then, more with action, that we want to kill off the old man of the flesh, crucify and mortify. Galatians 5 and verse 24 gives us that word. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. There's an active thing there. Crucify to make, we don't need to explain crucify. Mortify to make dead. To make dead, to make become dead, that word means. And as I said, none of that can be done until the sinner has humbled himself in repentance and belief to begin with. You can't put the spiritual cart before the horse, which is what Rome does. And if you do put the cart before the horse, if you try to improve your life hoping that that will buy you justification. That's what Rome teaches, essentially. Then you are without Christ and you're still full of sin. You must first have Christ to be able to be sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. But those of us who are in Christ and by God's grace have come to Christ and love Christ, we're not to be discouraged by this failure, because we're clearly taught here that it is a work of God's free grace. It's a lifelong process. It will take time. There will be defeats and there will be victories, but we must keep on going. We must continue walking the way of Christ, in the footsteps of Christ, even though we stagger. So we're enabled to die in a good way. We're able to cut out the sinful disease within. But also we're enabled to live. And again, enabled, the act of God's free grace, or the work of God's free grace, in enabling us more and more to live unto righteousness, to use the wording of the catechism. And what does that mean? Well, isn't this the life of abundance that Jesus Christ is talking of? Life in all its true, holy and rich and true abundance. A life full of truth, a life full of Him, of truly living. And of course, we have that true life because Jesus has taken away all rebuke and wrath of God and all that stood between us and God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And what life is that when there is no condemnation anymore? There's no wrath anymore. Even though we do struggle and stumble and we still sin, and as the stones are overturned, as the word of God through the reading and the preaching, or however the Lord will prick our consciences as we examine ourselves and see this is not good. It's turned over, it's cleared away, it's prayed about, it's actively removed. We see that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, you see? Walking after the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, according to the image that God has revealed that must be restored within us. And yet when the old man of the flesh has been deadened, or by a continual repentance of sin and repentance of self-work and self-reliance, and we walk truly by faith in Christ, that's when we see this transformation really taking root and really developing within us. And as I said, these things can take time because we're stubborn, but the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient, yet we're stubborn. But he will not forsake us or leave us, though we be very stubborn in certain areas. But that life will be continually transformed, to use the phrase from Scripture, from glory to glory, from the glory of salvation to the glory of sanctification, to glory itself. It's a one long process. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That verse just brings together so much that we've already looked at this morning. And so it's both the glory of the Christian and to the glory of God that we do that last part, not just that last part, of the question here, 35, that we're enabled more and more to die unto sin, to His glory, and live unto righteousness. Well, we could take the phrasing and say, we're enabled more and more to die unto sin, and we're enabled more and more to live unto righteousness. As one goes down, the other one increases. And in general, that is, in the whole understanding of the whole being, there is that shift. There is that slow shift. As you'll know of more elderly and fruitful saints, you see something in them that you don't necessarily see. Or you'll see an enthusiasm and a zeal in a young Christian, of course. But there is that seasoned grace that you can meet in an old saint who has been through this sort of, who has gone through an awful lot of this sanctification, and even through very deep valleys of testing. They all belong to sanctification. They're not pleasant, but they're vital. I think one of the most grace-filled people I've ever met was a lady, and can't remember her name now, a Baptist lady. Met her in Calgary when I was here for a few weeks in November 2019, and she was about to die. She died a couple of weeks later, had been suffering a terrible, grievous cancer, and yet she knew Mr. Gallagher because her son or daughter lived over in BC and went to his church. And so he visited them, and he took me along. And that woman had gone through much suffering and much pain, and yet there was so much grace evident as we were speaking to her. There was a true, not an exterior, but there was a true, you could see it was emanating from the very core, a sort of a graciousness and a trust and a peace, even though the body was dying. And yet there was such a grace that was emanating from her as she was being prepared for glory. And so, as I said, it is to the glory of the Christian, especially to the glory of Christ, that we live more and more unto righteousness. But we'll close with this warning, is that this righteousness is not some Pharisaical perfectionism. It's always rooted in faith. It's always rooted in faith. Now, we must be careful that we don't fall into a Pharisaical perfectionism, because then we forget that it's all of grace. All that we've got, we've been given, including the grace. And so where one has received grace to be more obedient and to be more diligent in one area and someone else hasn't, well, that is all of grace. It's all of grace, and that should humble. It should humble us that we therefore do as Christ, to think, live, act, feel, and speak as Jesus would or as Jesus commands and as Jesus commands. Never in the strength of the flesh. Never in the strength of the flesh, for that feeds pride. Rather, we must flee to Christ. We must do as that lady with the issue of blood. We must flee to him and lay hold and touch his garments regularly to receive that virtue or that power that goes out from him. And we must seek it from him. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, but I must go to him for it. There's one thing to be resolute and determined, but there's another thing to do it all out of your own strength. We must, when we are weak, he is strong. And that will really further the work of sanctification within us. And so the question is, what is sanctification? As we've looked at, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, really and truly, we've only skimmed the surface, because sanctification is such a vital aspect of the new life in Christ, and the New Testament books are filled with it, as is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, as is the whole Bible, filled with it. But clear exhortations to the New Testament believer we find there in the New Testament very clearly. So again, we've only skimmed, looked at the principles or the aspects of what sanctification is. I trust the rest of it you'll know to some degree in your own experience with the Lord. But are there any questions at all? If not, we'll close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we confess with the Catechism that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, thy free grace, freely given, undeserved. Every aspect of sanctification that we see in our lives is a work of thy free grace. It's thy work, it's thy grace, a free gift, undeserved gift. And Lord, that thou would be pleased to do so, that thou would save us unto sanctification through faith and truth. That, Lord, that thou lovest us so much to continually wash away and clean away and root out and cut away all that which is bad for us and an offense to thee, that we may embrace thee closer, that we may look more like thee, on the inside and the outside, that there be true change. And it is all of thy work, and yet because it is such a moral change, we must be actively attentive Forgive us, Lord, where we have stood in the way of thy sanctifying work. Forgive us, Lord, where we have claimed glory for thy sanctifying work. Teach us, O Lord, that it is all of thee and therefore all to thy glory and honor. Thou art a jealous God and will share thy glory with none other, not even thy children, in this way and in this regard. And yet, Lord, so much of reward and glory and hope is to be given and shared with us. We thank thee, Lord, for loving us and for this sanctification, which is an act of thy love, a work of thy love in us. Bless it to us, Lord, as we consider this. May these words and this teaching, Lord, may it enter in and help us along, and to find strength from thee and thy Spirit, to the glory of thy precious name, to whom belongeth all glory and worship and honor and praise forevermore. We pray thee, O God, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.